you please sit down and turn back, if you would, to that passage which Barbara read to us, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, page 1110 in the Church Bibles, 1110. Acts 15, 1 to 11. What is the relationship between Christianity and morality? Is there a relationship between them? Most people seem to think that there is. Indeed, when parents come to talk to me about baptism, and I ask them why they want their child to be baptized, then perhaps the commonest answer is something to do with them wanting the child to be brought up with a good, by which they mean Christian, set of morals. But how does that work? What is, or should be, the link between Christian faith and how we behave? And what do either of those have to do with salvation or being saved? These are the questions that lie at the heart of this passage, which is all about how we are saved. You can see that the word saved occurs both at the start, right at the end of verse 1, and at the end, near the end of verse 11. So perhaps we ought to start by making sure that we're clear what we mean by that word saved. What do we mean by being saved? What exactly is this argument about? Well, the need for salvation, the need to be saved, arises from the fact that there is something terribly wrong with the world. There's nothing controversial about that. It's obvious from our news reports on the one hand, and our own personal struggles, whatever they are, on the other. This is no longer the world that God pronounced very good just after he had created it. And the good news is that God has promised to put it right. He has promised to renew the world so that it is once again very good. But the bad news is that the badness of the world, the fact that it's spoiled and doesn't work as God intended, isn't just something that we all suffer from, it's also something that we all contribute to. So when God comes to put it right and eliminate everything that spoils the world, that means he'll have to eliminate us as well. That's the danger that we need to be saved from. The danger that when God comes to clear out all that's wrong with the world, then we will be caught up in the clearing out. Being saved means being saved out of the wreck of this broken world, so that we're able to enjoy the new world that God has promised. That's what's at stake in this passage. It's all about the qualifications for being part of God's promised new world. We read in verse 1, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" You cannot be saved. If these men are right, then that's bad news for us, isn't it? Any of us been circumcised according to the custom of Moses? Anyone like to stick up a hand? No, thought not. But it's not just bad news for us. We've been looking over these past few weeks at Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. The result of which is summed up at the end of chapter 14, top of the page there, in verse 27, as God having opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But none of those Gentiles had been circumcised. So did that mean that they weren't saved after all? That all that Paul and Barnabas had been through on that missionary journey was just a waste of time? No point to it? It's not surprising, verse 2, that this teaching brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with these people who come down from Judea. As a result of which, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. It's quite a long journey from Antioch up to Jerusalem, something over 300 miles. Not quite as far as it is from White Waltham to Edinburgh, but it would take you well into SNP territory. And verse 3, as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. Similarly, verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. But then verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." This is essentially the same line that was taken by the people in verse 1. And at first sight, it looks like they've got quite a strong case. God had commanded circumcision as a mark of membership of his covenant people. And God had commanded his people to keep the law of Moses, because that embodied the way of life appropriate to those who are being saved. So these people in verse 1 and verse 5 have got the Old Testament scripture on their side. And even Jesus had said that he hadn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that only those whose righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees could enter the kingdom of heaven, which is just another way of talking about being saved. So it's perhaps not surprising that when in verse 6 the apostles and elders met to consider this question, then there was, as verse 7 puts it, much discussion. But then Peter stands up and reminds everyone about what had happened when Gentiles had first become Christians, recorded in chapter 10 of Acts. "It was all God's doing," he says, very clearly showing Peter that he wanted him to preach the good news about Jesus to a group of Gentiles, verse 7. And while he was still doing so, then verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." Well, this deals with the demand that Gentiles need to be circumcised. God had showed back then that he accepted uncircumcised Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. So who, says Peter effectively, are we to start insisting that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved? God doesn't seem to think so. And after all, it's his view that really counts. Peter then goes on, verse 9. "He," that is God, "made no distinction between us, Jews, and them," Gentiles, "for he purified their hearts by faith." That's the key point. He purified their hearts by faith. It's faith that counts. Those who trust in Jesus to be saved have their hearts purified by God, and nothing more is required. Not circumcision, not law keeping, not anything. If you trust in Jesus to be saved, then you are. That's it, and all about it. But, we might want to say, and I'm sure that those people in verse 5 and verse 1 would have wanted to say, what about the Old Testament? Can we not trust the Old Testament any longer? Has God changed his mind? Is his word no longer reliable? Peter goes on to say something very revealing in verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? For all of these converted Pharisees' enthusiasm for the law of Moses, it amounted, says Peter, to a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. What was it that Jesus had said? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the strictest, most zealous Jews when it came to law keeping. But Jesus says that even their efforts aren't good enough. That's what he means. That's what Peter means by saying that the demand for people to obey the law is a yoke that no one can bear. Make that a condition of being saved, and no one can be saved. But those who trust in Jesus have their hearts purified by God himself, verse 9. And that's what gives them the required standard of righteousness. Something which applies to Jews and Gentiles alike, with no distinction. And Peter concludes in verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Grace. That's what matters. Not circumcision or any other form of ritual or ceremony, such as baptism or communion, and not any form of law-keeping or morality or behaviour. That doesn't mean that such things aren't important in their own way. But there's no sense in which salvation, being saved, depends on them. When we share the bread and wine in this communion service a little later on, it won't make us any more worthy of salvation. It's not a condition of being saved, or anything that makes salvation more certain or more secure. Rather, it simply points us back to the grace of the Lord Jesus. It reminds us that we're totally dependent on him to be saved. It assures us that his death is adequate on its own to save us. And so it encourages us to trust him to save us. But it doesn't contribute to our salvation. And the same is true of baptism. How our behaviour fits into the picture is something that we'll need to explore in more detail next week when we come on to look at verses 12 to 29. But it's already clear from these verses that it's not a requirement of being saved. Because we're saved by trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. Whatever we may have done in the past, and however we may continue to mess up in the future. That's what Paul explained to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch that we looked at just a few weeks ago, that through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified, that is, forgiven, everything. And to that extent, our behaviour is irrelevant. It's simply through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we're saved, by faith. Nothing more and nothing less. That's the good news, the wonderful news at the heart of the Christian faith. Let's pray.